Our passage this morning comes from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. If you're using a pew Bible, you will find our passage on 809. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, page 809. The 12 verses of our passage this morning are undoubtedly some of the most recognized words of Jesus. Whether a person claims to be a disciple of Jesus or not, they can probably quote portions of these verses and know that they are quoting the Beatitudes. We're going to spend 2 weeks on this passage. This week, we will view the Beatitudes as the front door that leads into the Sermon on the Mount. We will be thinking big picture. Our lesson today serves as an introduction to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole. The Sermon on the Mount is contained, remember, in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. If you were to ask a non-believer what the Beatitudes or the Sermon on the Mount is, they might say that they are the words or the teachings of Jesus, or perhaps the idealized Christian life. Interestingly, it might be a bit more controversial to ask a believer what the Sermon on the Mount is. They may give the same answer as the unbeliever, but they might also say that they are impossible standards that we could never live up to. Some scholars have suggested that they are likely the teachings of the early church, put in the mouth of Jesus after the fact. They base this claim either on their skepticism of a historical Jesus, or on the assumption that the Sermon on the Mount seems more like law than grace. This latter claim is based on the misunderstanding that Jesus ushered in the age of grace in opposition to the law. I will say up front, without reservation, that the Sermon on the Mount is the genuine teaching of Jesus. The Gospels are the divinely inspired witness to the life and ministry of Jesus. And according to even the most rigorous standards, they are historically reliable documents. It is with this understanding this morning that we are going to ask the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount? Is it law? Is it full of impossible standards? What is the church's relationship to the Sermon on the Mount? This is our main endeavor this morning, so let's walk through the front door of the Sermon on the Mount together. Follow along as I read, beginning in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he, that is Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who persecute for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Thus far the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask this morning that you would guide us by your Spirit. We thank you for this teaching recorded for us in the book of Matthew. We thank you for indeed your entire revelation, your word that you want us to know. Your instructions, your giving of the law, your giving of the message to your people of the redemption that we have. Father, we thank you for your words, and we thank you for the opportunity to study them this morning together. Give us wisdom, we pray, and help us to see how they might apply to our life, making us love you more and live a more life full of thanksgiving and obedience to you. We thank you for your word this morning. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. As I mentioned in the introduction, these 12 verses are some of the most recognized words of Jesus. As we enter the front door of the Sermon on the Mount, we should naturally ask, what are the Beatitudes? And a good start is to begin with the word itself. Where does the title Beatitudes come from? The word Beatitude comes to the English from the Latin word beatus, which means blessed. Having just read the passage together, it makes sense to us that these verses are called the Beatitudes because of the repeated pronouncement of blessed that is attached to the people who are exhibiting certain character qualities. Sometimes we miss the obvious things, so I want to point out the obvious fact that the repeated declarations in our passage come from the lips of Jesus, who is the Son of God, which means that we ought to understand that the approving pronouncements of blessed are of divine origin. It is most common to associate the word blessed with the word happy, but there is danger here. This can be misleading because happiness is a subjective state, meaning that it is a statement about how we feel. And that is something that is very changeable, particularly if you're a moody person, which I happen to be. But Jesus is not declaring what people may feel like, happy as opposed to sad. Rather, he is declaring what God thinks of them. Jesus, the Son of God, is making an objective judgment about these people. He is saying they are blessed. They are commended or approved of by God. They are living the beautiful life. And because it is a divine pronouncement from Jesus' lips, his followers, too, are being called to make the same assessment and to strive for that commendation themselves. This divine pronouncement of blessed ought to be fresh in our minds. We come to the Beatitudes just as Peter has finished preaching on Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Remember that Peter said that the first two psalms stand as a double door leading into the songbook of the ancient church. The first two psalms are marked, among other things, by the repetition of the pronouncement, "Blessed is the man." The phrase appears in the first verse of Psalm 1, and then again in the last verse of Psalm 2, we read, "Blessed is the one." We can see a tie then between the Beatitudes and Psalm 1 and 2. Both passages function as a door into a greater body of revelation, and both give a divine pronouncement about the blessed or the beautiful life. Both passages declare aloud, "This is the life that God approves of, the life that leads to our greatest flourishing and to God's greatest glory." When we can see this tie between the Beatitudes and the Psalms, we have in our grasp a better understanding of the continuity of Scripture, even more specifically, the continuity of God's plan of redemption. When we see the story of redemption from Genesis to Revelation, we see that God has, from the very beginning, saved a people for himself. He first saves his people, and then he leads them to the life that they were meant to live, first created to live, and then redeemed to live. The divine call to this blessed life, or to the beautiful life, is a constant feature of the redeemed community across the ages, from the ancient church, the nation of Israel, to the threshold of the first century church here in Matthew 5, as the kingdom of God is breaking out in a new way. Yes, even in the 21st century church, God's people hear the Creator's declaration of divine approval. His declaration echoes the "it is good," the divine approval that he uttered after inspecting his perfect work of creation. And we are his creatures. So we long to hear this said of us. We are, in fact, a new creation when, as the Apostle Paul says, we are in Christ Jesus. We have been given new life in Christ, first for God's glory. Praise and thanks be to God, our great Redeemer. But we have also been given new life so that we might reflect his glory as we live lives as he intended them to be lived. Though admittedly, until Christ comes again, our life here will only be a shadow of the life that will be ours. The Beatitudes then declare the kind of life, that God approves of, the kind of life that brings him the glory and the honor that he is due, the kind of life that is the way of flourishing for God's creatures. We have made the connection between the Psalms and the Beatitudes, but there's another connection that we need to make this morning, and that is the connection between the Beatitudes and the Ten Commandments. We are able to see this connection when we closely observe the shape of Matthew's gospel, which is why I included the outline of Matthew in your order of worship this morning. Pull that out, if you will, and use it as a visual aid towards seeing the shape, the bigger picture of Matthew's gospel. This outline is, by the way, available online, both as an animated movie and in a downloadable PDF format at thebibleproject.com. Beginning then at the top, middle of the handout, directly under the Matthew title scroll, you will see three main emphases of Matthew's gospel. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus is the promised Davidic Messiah, and that Jesus is the new Moses, and that Jesus is God with us. We've seen the first and last emphases already in our sermon series, and your handout illustrates this in the first block panel that is located directly under those three emphases. We see in chapters 1 through 3 that Matthew displays Jesus' connection to Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel, and to David, to whom the messianic promises were made. And then, by quoting the various fulfilled prophecies, Matthew shows how Jesus is the Emmanuel of Isaiah 6. Remember, Emmanuel means God with us. Thinking back on our sermon series so far, this should line up with our understanding of Matthew's gospel. But now let's address the middle emphasis, that of Jesus as the new Moses. How is Jesus the new Moses? Well, by saying that Jesus is the new Moses, we mean that Jesus is the new lawgiver. This connection will become clearer to us as we move through the front door of the Beatitudes into the body of the Sermon on the Mount. Beginning in chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus will describe his relation to the law and the prophets and then begin to expound on the deeper meaning of the law. But let's not go there yet. Let's not get ahead of ourselves. Let's go back to the handout. There on the right side of the handout, you will see five scrolls representing the five books of Moses. The handout is illustrating a well-documented theory about the shape of Matthew's gospel. The theory goes like this. Just as the nation of Israel had five books of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, so Jesus' disciples receive five blocks of teaching from Jesus in Matthew's gospel. These five distinct sections of Matthew illustrated in your handout are determined by literary devices, repetition throughout the book. And within each of these five sections, we find Jesus delivering instruction to his followers about life in the kingdom of God. The largest panel there in the middle of your handout illustrates this for you. Five block panels from left to right with a smaller panel in the top right-hand corner. So in Matthew chapters 4 through 7, the first section of teaching in the kingdom comes to us as the Sermon on the Mount, which, as we have said, is contained in Matthew chapters 5 through 7. The next sections of teaching come in chapters 10, chapters 13, chapters 18 through 20, and then chapters 23 through 25. So just as Moses gave Israel five books of the law, so in Matthew we see Jesus giving his disciples five sections of teaching about kingdom life. Of course, Matthew does not tell us outright that this is what he is doing. This is just the observed shape of the book. But there is more to see in the shape of Matthew's gospel that suggests that Matthew is intentionally leading us in this direction. If you look on the left side of your handout, you will see some of the suggested connections between Jesus and Moses, particularly that Jesus' flight from Egypt, his baptism in the Jordan, his testing in the wilderness, and finally his delivering law from a mountain. These historical realities of Jesus' ministry echo the historical realities of Moses' ministry to the ancient church as they moved towards the promised land. It is more likely intentional than a coincidence that Matthew is leading us to see Jesus as the new Moses, the new lawgiver. And this makes sense because Jesus is the true deliverer of God's people. God had commissioned Moses to deliver his people from their bondage in Egypt, to mediate God's law, to initiate a sacrificial system. But all of these redemptive historical realities, these real acts of God's love for his ancient church, point to the greater reality of God's deliverance of his people throughout the ages by the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. The last similarity between Jesus and Moses, illustrated on the left side of the handout, delivering law to God's people from a mountain, is worth talking about just a little more. Let's consider just a brief comparison between the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments. Most obviously, in both events, a mountain is involved. Just as Moses went up on Mount Sinai, so in verse 1 of our passage, Jesus delivers the sermon on a mountain. And in both cases, we see that the law is intended for God's people as a guide to living the redeemed life that they have been given. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But see there in verse 1 of our passage that when Jesus sat down to teach, it was his disciples that came to him. The main recipients of the Sermon on the Mount are those who are following Jesus as his disciples. Now, to be sure, there are some of the crowd that was hanging about. Matthew tells us this at the end of the sermon in chapter 7. Remember also that Matthew makes a distinction between Jesus' disciples and the crowd. The crowd are those who were attracted to Jesus merely because of his sensational deeds. They were in the middle, undecided about who Jesus really was and whether they would follow him by faith. So there were likely some of the crowd hanging about, perhaps just outside the circle of the disciples who were gathered around Jesus. But as will become obvious as we study the Sermon on the Mount, faith in Jesus, a saving relationship with God, is the necessary precondition for following Jesus' commands. As it was with the disciples receiving the Sermon on the Mount, so it was with God's ancient church. Moses delivered the law to a people whom God had first delivered from Egypt and then made a covenant with. The prologue of the Ten Commandments makes the order clear. Before the Lord gives the Ten Commandments, he declares, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." This is always the order of the gospel. What or who we are always comes before what we must do. Or as the saying goes, in light of the work of Christ, what is true, or justification by Christ alone, comes before what we must do, our sanctification by and through the Spirit. This order is important. It cannot be reversed. Israel wasn't saved by obeying the law. No, faithful Israelites sought to obey the law because they had been redeemed by God. In just the same way, we aren't saved by doing works of the law, or by measuring up to the Beatitudes, or by perfectly fulfilling the law of Christ, as Paul puts it. We set our measure on the Beatitudes, agreeing that they are the blessed life, and we strive to obey Christ's commands because he saved us, and because we love him. Remember that Jesus tells us in the Gospel of John, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Getting back on track, we are still thinking of the connections between the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount. In both events, a mountain is involved, and the law is delivered to God's people, and then in both cases, we have the ideal, or God's righteous standard, declared first, and then it is immediately followed by case law, or a more specific application. For instance, we find in the Ten Commandments, which are first recorded in Exodus chapter 20, and we find them, they are in the main short prohibitions. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, and so on. And then immediately after the Ten Commandments, we will find extended application of God's righteous standards from chapter 21 to chapter 23, case laws specific to Israel's context as both a nation and a church, directing their worship, their involvement in slavery, restitution, what happens if your ox gores your neighbor, social justice, Sabbath keeping, so on. In like fashion, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is recorded first giving the Beatitudes, eight short statements pronouncing God's righteous standards, immediately followed by extended application, just as we see in Exodus. But this application is specific to the church's new situation. No longer will the church primarily consist of Jews in a church-state nexus. Jesus, as the new lawgiver, provides a deeper application, one that addresses the heart and the head as well as the hands. Jesus' extended application teaches his disciples to deal with anger, lust, making oaths, retaliation, interacting with their enemies, and so on. So while we are seeing similarities, we are also seeing important differences as well. For instance, while the majority of the Ten Commandments are prohibitions, do not do evil, every single one of the Beatitudes is a prescription. This is good. And each Beatitude has a promise attached, as in verse 3, blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interestingly, the one commandment in the Decalogue that has a promise attached is the one of the two commandments that is stated positively. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So in these ways and more, there are striking similarities between the Sermon on the Mount and the Ten Commandments in the giving of them, in their extended audience, and or their intended audience, and their final canonical form. So let's rein this back in. All of our discussion so far has sought to answer the question, what is the Sermon on the Mount, and what is our relationship to it? I hope that as God's people, we can say with confidence that it is a continuation of God's gracious guidance to his people. It is not simply that the Sermon on the Mount commends the blessed life to God's people. No, it also commands it. It is God's gracious law. And if the Beatitudes are God's law, as I believe they are, then we must recognize they are not merely helpful suggestions. As one pastor remarked to me one time, the Bible is not in the suggestion business. No, the Beatitudes are more than helpful suggestions. They are certainly more than an impossible idea. They are descriptions of the life that Jesus' disciples have been saved to live. They must necessarily describe our life. And just as we cannot pick or choose from the Ten Commandments, neither can we pick or choose from the Beatitudes. As we will see in our next study of the Beatitudes, not only are the Beatitudes a holistic description of the life of the believer, they are also inextricably tied together. One Beatitude logically leads to the next, or makes us look back to a previous one. Now, all this is true and good, but we still must deal with what is likely uncomfortable to many, and it is this business of calling the Sermon on the Mount law. It's almost guaranteed that many people think that putting this label on New Testament teaching is off-putting, legalistic, perhaps even repulsive. In this era of the Christian church, it is essential, then, to address the often misguided antinomian spirit that relegates all law-keeping to a time when grace was not in play. Let me say this right up front. There has never been a time in the history of God's redemption where grace has not been in play. As I have often said, law is grace. Peter and I were discussing the enduring misunderstanding and discomfort about law and grace in the office this week. And in that conversation, he mentioned a child psychology class that he took in college. What was striking was that in the class literature, Every secular psychologist seems to admit that the very best environment for raising healthy, functioning children integrated two things: love and law. Now, law was not the term that the psychologists used. Perhaps it was guidelines or directions. But this is precisely what gospel law has been to God's children in every epoch of the church. When a child knows both that he is loved and what is required of him, that child will thrive. And this is just as it is with God's children from the ancient church until now. First, knowing what is true, that we have been redeemed, that God is our Father, and then knowing what to do. God's special revelation from the Ten Commandments to the Beatitudes, and indeed, the entirety of God's Word. But one further exercise is helpful in getting us past the potential bump of approaching the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount as law. We must firmly fix in our minds what has been called the three uses of the law. The law is a mirror, a curb, and a guide. The first use of the law works as a mirror to display the perfect righteousness of God's requirements, which in turn reflects our unrighteousness and our inability to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. As a mirror, the law reflects our need of a Savior and then drives us to Christ and to His righteousness that is given to God's people by faith. Without Christ's righteousness, the law will drive everyone who looks upon it to despair. The second use of the law works as a curb to restrain evil. Much like a cement curb is erected to restrain a car from traveling up onto the sidewalk. We all know, however, that with enough speed, any curb can be breached. And so it is with the law. The law merely publishes God's requirements and is not able to fully restrain man's evil in this life. Until the final judgment, the law can only provide a limited measure of justice. The primary issue here is that the law cannot change a person's heart. Only the Spirit of God can do this. This third use of the law works as working as a guide. A guide, as we have already said, to God's children. It reveals to them what is pleasing to their Heavenly Father. And the sons and daughters of God delight in the law just as God Himself delights in it. The third use of the law was alive and well in ancient Israel. I would argue, in fact, that what we refer to as the third use of the law has always been the primary use of God's law delivered to His people. The law of the Lord is perfect, we read in Psalm 19, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping of them there is great reward. And then from Psalm 119, oh, how I love your law! How sweet are your words to my taste! Sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. The third use of the law as a guide, is meant for members only. It is for members of God's covenant. As the first Beatitude puts it, it is for those who possess the kingdom of heaven. Only those who have been redeemed by God are able to see the beauty and worth of His law. Only the redeemed are able to delight in it as a guide to their path and a light to their way. Indeed, only the redeemed are able, as new creations in Christ Jesus, to pursue this life, knowing full well that their salvation rests not on their own merit, but on the righteousness that has been provided for them in Jesus Christ. Yes, the Beatitudes are law, gospel law, just as the Ten Commandments were before them. It is the life that the redeemed have been given to live. The law will lead to despair if one attempts to measure up to it in their own strength. But when one comes to it as God's child, they are able to join in God's divine pronouncement. Yes. Yes, blessed is the one. Yes, this is the life to be commended. This is the way of blessing. This is the life for me. This truth, beautifully portrayed in two poetic lines from a 17th century Scottish pastor, Ralph Erskine. When once the far law of God has chased us to the gospel road, then back unto the holy law most kindly gospel grace will draw. A rigid matter was the law, demanding brick, denying straw, but when with gospel tongue it sings, it bids me fly and gives me wings. Amen.